Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, so do. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witness that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witness." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephraim and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous through Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Morning, everybody. You know, I'm one of those people that enjoy games sometimes, and so I've got a little game, a little activity here. I'm going to show you all a photo, and you all have done this before, where it's a photo that's zoomed in super high, and you have to try to tell what the larger photo is. So I'm going to show you the first photo here, and you all, any guesses? No. Close. Okay, yeah, let's put it up there. Go on ahead. There you go. Yeah, no, it's a tomato. Okay, I got another one here for you. Let's put up the next one. I heard it over here. A razor. There you go. All right, got one more here for you, a little bit harder. No, it's not edible. All right, I'll put you out of your misery here. Let's go on ahead and put up what that is. It's a bottle top there. It is edible, sure. Yeah, you can have it. Well, but the bottle top? No, not so much. Why is it so hard for us to tell what these everyday objects are? It's because, and there's a science behind this, brain scientists have looked at this, it's because our eyes locked in on this up close photo, and then we have this massive visual input about all these random details that we see, and so our mind starts telling us one thing. The problem is that we need more than details. We need context. We need the bigger picture. So if you're only looking at the details up close of a photo, you might see one thing, but then you see the photo at a normal distance, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, I totally get it. It changes everything because it provides you with context. After you have the context, you'll never go back to seeing those photos the same way again. You'll notice details, but you already have the context that will help you. I think this metaphor is super helpful to me personally when we think about reading a story like the book of Ruth, or really anything in the Bible, especially something from the Old Testament, because it's easy for us to get mired in some of the details and the cultural distinctions between a culture and a people that lived more than 3,000 years ago, these random people that were like, why is this even in the Bible? We have nothing to do with them in any way. And so we end up missing the bigger picture meaning behind all of it. It's not that the specific details don't matter. Of course they matter. These are people made in God's image that lived in a village filled with people that were made in God's image and loved by God. It's not that the details don't matter. Of course they matter. It's that we need the larger context to help us make sense of the details. Today we're finishing up our brief sermon series in the book of Ruth. We've hopefully been seeing along the way that God works. God works. He works even when we can't detect it at that time. God works in every single mundane and seemingly random detail of every day of your life. God works through every event. God works through every relationship. God works through every choice you and I make. All of it, the book of Ruth is showing us, is under the sovereign providence of God. And all of these details, these events, these relationships, these problems, all of them are being woven into the bigger story that God is writing. And so what we've seen in this sermon series is that the book of Ruth is a great love story. It's a great love story on two different levels. If you look at the details, of course, you have the human love story between Ruth and Boaz, or between Ruth and Naomi and their loyal love towards each other. And we'll see today how their story turns out. But the highest point of this book of Ruth is to paint a picture for us, a bigger picture of God's love toward us. Do you see that? This is the upper level of the story, and it's the one that matters more than the details. God's plan, God's desire, his willingness, his eagerness to rescue us and to redeem us through Jesus. Those are the two different levels of the story that we're looking at. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're like, oh man, we're at the end of a series, don't worry, I'm going to catch you up. If you've been here the last 3 weeks and you just haven't paid attention, I'm still going to catch you up. Three main characters in the book. We have Naomi, the widow. We have Ruth, the Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi, also a widow. And we have Boaz, a wealthy landowner in Bethlehem. Verse 1 of chapter 1 told us that this story is set, quote, in the days when the judges ruled. And the writer is wanting us to know right from the outset, these are the dark ages for the people of Israel. This is a time when there was little spiritual leadership. It's a time of moral chaos, spiritual chaos. It's a time when everybody is defining right and wrong for themselves, and they're doing whatever they see fit to do, whatever feels good to them, they're doing. And it's during this chaotic time that a famine forces a man named Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, to leave Bethlehem and to settle in a neighboring land called Moab. And they settle there with their two sons. And those two sons eventually marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Tragedy strikes, though, when first the husband of Naomi dies, and then the two children, the two sons of Naomi, die. And it's then that Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem. It's she and her two daughters-in-law. And Naomi, knowing that the life of an unmarried foreign widow in Israel, especially an unmarried foreign widow from Moab, which is an enemy of Israel, someone like Ruth or Orpah, it's going to be very, very difficult for them. So Naomi, knowing that, tries to urge these two daughters-in-law, stick around here. Don't come with me. Don't leave. There's better prospects for you here. You can find someone else to get married, perhaps to have children through. Orpah agrees. Orpah stays. It's Ruth who does not stay. She says, she shows remarkable loyalty to Naomi, and Ruth tells her, in one of the high points of this book, she says, look, wherever you go, I'm going to go. I'm going to go right there with you. You are not going to be alone. I'm not leaving you. I'm going to go with you. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God. And so the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, return to Bethlehem, while Naomi laments the loss of her husband and sons, concluding God's hand must be against her. Now, where are these women going to find food in Israel? Well, it just so happens that this is the beginning of the barley harvest when they return. And so Ruth goes out to look for food, and it just so happens that she ends up picking grain in the field of a man named Boaz, there's our guy, who just so happens to be Naomi's relative. All of these seemingly chance encounters are not chance encounters, but the text is telling us it just so happens is a way of saying God is in the details here. We're told that Boaz is a man of noble character. We're told that he notices Ruth and that he makes special provision so that Ruth can continue to safely gather grain in his field rather than being treated like a stranger or a foreigner or an enemy. Boaz is showing great kindness. And when Ruth comes home that day, she tells Naomi, I met this wonderful person named Boaz, and about how kind he was to her. Naomi is so thrilled to hear that. She said, did you know he just so happens to be our guardian redeemer, our kinsman redeemer, our family redeemer, depending upon the text that you have? Pastor Dan helped us to see that the concept of this guardian redeemer or family redeemer back then was a cultural practice in Israel, whereby if a man in the family died, left behind a wife or children or land, it was the redeemer's responsibility to marry that widow, to continue the family name, to take up the land, and to take care of the family. It's the nearest living male relative of the family that would step into this role. It's a provision of grace that God had made. So Naomi begins to hope, maybe there's some hope for us. There might just be a future here. So chapter 3 then begins with Naomi making a plan. We looked at this last week, to overtly get Boaz to notice Ruth and their situation. So Naomi instructs Ruth, hey, take off all of your grieving clothes, and I want you to pretty yourself up here. I want you to go out there and show Boaz that you're available to be married. And so Ruth goes to meet Boaz on the farm that night. As she approaches him while he's sleeping, Boaz wakes up and is completely startled that she's there. Ruth makes her intentions very clear. She asks if Boaz will redeem Naomi's family and marry her, Ruth. And as was the case when Boaz first met Ruth, Boaz is so amazed at Ruth's bold faith and so amazed at her loyalty to Naomi and to Naomi's family. So Boaz tells Ruth, wait until the next day when he will attempt to redeem, step into that role of family redeemer for both Ruth and Naomi legally and to do it before the town elders. He tells Ruth, I do want to marry you. I do want to be the redeemer of this family. After Ruth had essentially said, you know, I'm available if you're interested. But Boaz says there was someone more closely related to Naomi than he was who needed to be asked first, given the first right of refusal, so to speak. So chapter 3 ends with Ruth going home to Naomi, and Naomi, with her instincts, urges Ruth, just sit tight and wait. She is pretty sure that Boaz isn't going to dilly-dally when it comes to taking care of this. He has demonstrated he's a person of high character to this point. So Naomi's like, well, I think Boaz is going to want to settle this matter pretty quickly. Sure enough, chapter 4, we're all caught up, begins by showing us that indeed, Boaz is not just going to sit around. He is ready to jump into action. He's either going to find the person who is more closely related to Naomi and therefore be more eligible to be the family redeemer, who can step into this role, this very important role of taking care and responsibility of caring for Naomi and for Ruth, or Boaz is ready and more than willing himself to step into that role and to be the redeemer himself. So Boaz, we're told, goes, sits down at the gates of the town, the city gate, typically a place where people would gather, the town elders would gather there, spacious place, people could assemble there, business transactions would take place there, people would trade and sell goods there. But it also functioned a bit like a courtroom because the elders of the city would often settle disputes there at the city gates and arbitrate matters that needed to be arbitrated. And it was also, let's be honest, one of the best places to just find somebody. And that's exactly what Boaz needs to do. Everybody in the city eventually went through the gates. Everybody. So Boaz is, I'm just going to sit here and wait until this relative, this other potential redeemer comes through. And we're told it just so happens. Remember, this has been just a constant theme throughout all of this. None of this is just so happening. There's no chance. There's no coincidence. God is in the details. The fact that you and I are here today, it doesn't just so happen that we're here. God is in control of all of it. So, but it just so happens, we're told, that this person, this potential family redeemer, comes through. That this man, and we don't know his name, we don't know anything about him, but Boaz gets the man's attention, tells him to come over, take a seat. He brings over 10 of the city elders, tells the man in the presence of the elders, your close relative, Naomi, is back in town. And I'm assuming this was news to this guy. Because Naomi's been there, but this guy is like, okay. He's not been in the picture at all. Your close relative, Naomi, is back in the picture. She's back in town. She is selling the place of land that belonged to her husband. Her husband died. And since you, my friend, are a closer blood relative to the family than I am, Boaz says, you now have the opportunity and you have the obligation to acquire this land. It's available if you want it. If you don't want it, let me know because I'm interested in it. It sounds like a simple way to just gain more property. So this other guy quickly says, sure, I'm interested. Sounds like a great deal. I'll take the land. Now, this is a very tactical and strategic thing. It's not sneaky, but tactical and strategic that Boaz does here. He uses the element of surprise in a sense of sort of building to something, knowing that the guy would probably say yes to the property, but that there's more to the story here. So Boaz just sort of springs the information to this guy about Naomi and about Ruth and about the land. Boaz initially only presents this as a simple transaction for a field. But then when the man said he was interested in the field, Boaz says, sorry, forgot to mention here that need to add the tiny little detail that if you take on the responsibility of family redeemer, then you'll also need to marry your non-Jewish relative who used to be married to somebody else and who comes from Israel's enemy, Moab. Did I share that detail with you? To which the man quickly changes his mind and say, I'm sorry, I may have misspoken here. Did I say I wanted to be the family redeemer? Actually, what I meant to say is that, unfortunately, I can't take on that responsibility because that would endanger my own estate. Now, most Bible scholars seem to think that this unnamed guy probably had one or more grown sons at this point. And so the property and the future inheritance had already been allotted. So what this guy is realizing is, if I marry this woman, this person, Ruth, and if I have children by her, in order to perpetuate her family's name, her deceased husband's name, then that's going to ruin what I've already got set up here. Because then I would have to divide not only my inheritance with my own grown children, but also with my children that I might have through Ruth. Not interested. You can read between the lines here, right? Obviously, the guy's interested in the field, but not the responsibility of another person. This is unfolding exactly how Boaz wanted. This is what he wanted. He really did, at the end of chapter 3, we see, want to marry Ruth and to take on the role of this redeemer. He really did want that. And that's what Ruth wants. And it's also what Naomi wants. And can we just be honest and say that's what we want too? We don't want Ruth to have to marry this no-name guy who's only interested in acquiring land. So as soon as this other relative lets it be known he was relinquishing his responsibility for taking care of the family, Boaz steps up and proudly proclaims and announces to the city elders in verse 9 that he would fulfill this important role of redeemer. He, Boaz, would redeem Naomi in order to bring honor to her deceased husband. And in redeeming Naomi, Boaz also gains Ruth as his wife. And Boaz is really happy about that. And Ruth is really happy about that. And Naomi's really happy about it. And we're really happy about that. And you know who else is really happy about it? It's the crowd that's gathered there now. In verse 11 tells us the crowd gathered there was super happy about this. It says the elders and all the people at the gate affirmed that they were witnesses of these things. And so they pronounced blessings over Boaz and over Ruth, praying that they would be fruitful, that they would have many descendants, that they would be prosperous, that they would be a blessing to the peoples around them. And the Lord, we see, heard these prayers of blessings. He provided Ruth and Boaz in time with a son, thus also providing Naomi with a grandson, transforming Naomi, going back here to chapter 1, from a person who was in a place of emptiness and bitterness by her own admission, to now having fullness and hope. God's involvement in the birth of this child is not just an important statement for the love story of Boaz and Ruth. It is a really important thread that we see in the big picture story of the Bible. Throughout the biblical narrative, God directly intervenes many times in order to bring forth children who are significant in redemptive history. Often these children, not all the time, but often, seem to be born of women who were previously childless. Something which highlights the fact that it's God who enables these births. In Genesis 21, for instance, Sarah cannot conceive until the Lord intervenes. And as a result, it just so happens, God enables her to get pregnant. Sarah has Isaac, even when she is well past childbearing age. Genesis 25, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, also unable to have children. It just so happens that the Lord answers Isaac's prayer and she conceives, giving birth to Jacob and to Esau. In Genesis 29 and 30, God enables both Leah and Rachel, who had previously not been able to conceive, Rachel. The mothers, God just so happened to enable them to become the mothers of what would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and enabling them to bear children. And later we meet Hannah, who is also unable to get pregnant, but the Lord just so happens to miraculously intervene and grant her the ability to have a son who turns out to be Samuel, who will herald the coming of King David. In all of these cases, God is saying, keep your eye on this child. This child is going to play a vital role in accomplishing my purposes. So in Ruth, the narrator is wanting us to know that Ruth also belongs to this significant group of moms, just as the elders and the people at the city gate prayed in verse 11. In Moab, during 10 years of marriage, we're told in chapter 1, Ruth didn't have any children. But now, the Lord enables her to have a son. So we're left to wonder, well, what role will this child play in the advancement of God's purposes? Well, it's going to turn out to be in a very extremely significant role, as we come to find out. In verse 14, the women around Naomi convey a heartfelt wish for this child to be famous throughout Israel. And that just seems like something that a lot of us would say, hey, I hope that your child is going to be famous. But in this case, the child will indeed become renowned in Israel. How so? Well, the genealogy in the following verses tells us that through this child, Obed, Old Testament Israel's greatest and most celebrated king, David, would come. Taking a further step back, again, looking at the big picture, we know that David is going to serve as a paradigm for the future Messiah who would redeem people from their sins, Jesus. God promised David that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. And all of this comes to fulfillment, we know, in Jesus. So when you read the genealogy at the end of Ruth 4, you begin to realize, well, this is so much more than just a little love story here. There's a lot more going on here than just Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. This story is about how God, in the middle of dark times, in the middle of grief, in the middle of uncertainty and famine, had not forgotten his people. And how God was providing the way for the greatest king in history to come, Jesus. This is an amazing end to an amazing story of God's faithfulness to restore and to redeem. I think we just need to step back and just appreciate for a moment all that God has done here. How God was at work in the seemingly mundane details and lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, accomplishing his far-reaching purposes through them. Friends, these characters, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, they represent all of us. They represent you and me, just normal people living mundane lives. And without a miraculous story, we'd probably never even know about these people. These people represent all of us. They are a picture of all humanity, these characters. But the book of Ruth also points us to Jesus, the greatest king of all, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who came, Jesus did, in order to redeem. That theme of redemption throughout this story. What are the aspects of redemption that we see, not only in this narrative, but woven throughout all of the pages of Scripture, again and again and again? What are the themes of redemption that are in the book of Ruth that we see throughout the biblical storyline? First, Ruth teaches us about, number one, the need for redemption. The need for redemption. We've seen throughout this series, Naomi and Ruth had lost their husbands, and in that culture, and at that time, widows had no legal status or economic security. They couldn't own land independently. So in a patriarchal, agrarian society like that, they were socially exposed and far more vulnerable than they would have been otherwise. And that is why God made gracious provision in Israel's laws for a closely related family redeemer, guardian redeemer, to take care of widows like them. Redemption, though, friends, was not just something that Ruth and Naomi needed. You and I, we need redemption as well. Why? Because like these ladies, we are powerless and vulnerable. And every single example of redemption that we see in this, throughout the biblical storyline, every single example includes an element of need. In Ruth, the need just so happens to be for food and for family. They needed provision then, and they needed security for their future, and they couldn't solve this problem on their own. They needed a redeemer, and so do you, and so do I. Why? The New Testament, Ephesians 2, tells us that we need redemption. We need especially spiritual redemption. You need it. I need it. Because each of us are dead in our sins and in need of new life. We are slaves to sin, the New Testament tells us. Romans 6 says that we are unable to free ourselves as slaves to sin and unable to serve God as He intended for us to serve. We are therefore alienated from God. This is biblical language here. Alienated from God, having no fellowship with Him, living in the kingdom of darkness, needing to be transferred into the kingdom of light. You and I are spiritually hungry apart from God's redemption, needing the living water and the bread of life to sustain us for satisfaction. We are blind, Scripture tells us, and unable to see the truth of God on our own. We are lost sheep, needing the good shepherd to rescue us. So over and over and over and over again, we see our dire need for redemption and our utter inability to do anything about it. You want to be made right with God? You cannot do it on your own. You want to be forgiven of your sins? It doesn't come on your own. You want to be able to experience eternal life and a relationship with God? It cannot happen on our own. And so the book of Ruth is so very helpful, I think, in reminding us of the need for redemption. Second, the book of Ruth shows us the price of redemption, that there is a price of redemption. The no-name man in Ruth 4, who is more closely related to Naomi than Boaz, has to consider the cost of redemption. Am I going to step into this role? He's invited to act as a redeemer, to buy back Elimelech's property. He's willing to do so. He wants to take the property, but then he hears about the need to marry Ruth as well. He's no longer willing to pay that price for redemption. The price, the cost is too great for him. He was willing to pay to redeem the property, and Boaz was not only willing to pay the price, Boaz was willing to pay to redeem the property, and Boaz was also happily willing to pay that price to marry Ruth. So the act of redemption always entails a price. There's always a cost, and the book of Ruth is reminding us and pointing us forward, really, to the New Testament, where 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, you too were bought with a price. I was bought with a price. We are in need of redemption, the book of Ruth is reminding us. And our redemption, if you're going to have it, was secured through the costliest price of all, the death of Jesus. He shed his blood, died for our sakes in order to purchase our redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 tells us, you have been redeemed, not with silver, not with gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Friends, redemption always requires a price to be paid. And the gospel, the good news tells us that not only did Jesus pay that price, he paid it in full, once and for all. Third, the book of Ruth is showing us the glory of the Redeemer. The glory of the Redeemer. How could Jesus' death pay for the price of redemption for so many people? Well, knowing the nature or the glory of a Redeemer is essential to answering that question, the glory of redemption. Because to be a Redeemer, you had to have both the willingness and the ability to redeem. And when it came to Ruth and Naomi's redemption, Boaz had both the willingness and the ability. He was a man of both moral worth and material wealth. And therefore, he demonstrated the character of a Redeemer through his selfless actions. Boaz looked out for the powerless and for the weak. And he reflected God's character in his loyal love, his kindness, God's mercy, his faithfulness. And in an even greater way, friends, Boaz is pointing us to Jesus. The nature, the glory of Jesus, our Redeemer, is evidenced in both his willingness to redeem us and in Jesus' ability to do so. Jesus' willingness is described in various places like Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus willingly humbled himself to death on a cross. So Jesus' kindness and his grace and his selfless love are demonstrated in his life and in his willing death for you and for me. But that wouldn't do us much good if Jesus was only willing to redeem us but then couldn't do it. Jesus, I'm sure many of you know, already so happens to be the most qualified person in the history of humanity to be able to redeem. Willing and amazingly able. Jesus' ability to redeem goes so far beyond that of Boaz because Jesus was able to do what no one else could do. Jesus kept the entirety of the law of God to perfection, lived an entirely sinless life. Unlike Boaz, unlike you and me, Jesus never sinned and therefore never had a need for making any kind of guilt offering on his own behalf to atone for his own sins. Jesus succeeded where all other would-be redeemers and saviors and messiahs, so-called messiahs throughout history, have failed. Moreover, Jesus is greater than Boaz and any other so-called redeemer because Jesus came to redeem not just one person and not just one couple and not just one family and even not just for Israel. Jesus came to redeem everyone, to make us right with God. How could Jesus' death atone for so many? That's the glory of our Redeemer. Because of his own immeasurable worth, because of his own glory, Jesus being equal with the Father, his atonement has immeasurable value. You can't measure that. Jesus' perfect righteousness means that Jesus could be the righteous substitutionary sacrifice to pay the price of complete righteousness on our behalf. No one else could pay that but him. No other world leader, no other Messiah or Savior of the human race could sufficiently offer that type of redemption, the redemption that you and I so desperately need, the redemption that comes with a price, and the redemption that God so graciously extends to you and to me. When I was in Sunday school growing up, I remember, and I've been in church for as long as I can remember, heard so many Bible stories over time, and I'm going to bet, I don't remember a story about Ruth, but I'm going to bet that what happened in my Sunday school classes when I was younger is the same thing that happened all the time, where the moral of the story was, be like this person. You're studying Gideon? Be like Gideon. That's the moral of the story. Okay? Studying Moses, be like Moses. Studying Peter, be like Peter. The woman at the well, like whatever. That's always the moral of the story. Friends, the main lesson of the book of Ruth is not be more like Ruth. It's not be more like Naomi or be more like Boaz. That's not. The main lesson is to consider and to marvel at the Son, Jesus, the perfect Redeemer, who came through Ruth. And when you begin to do that, when you and I begin to understand that is marveling at the Son who came through this person who lived more than 3,000 years ago, Ruth, when you begin to do that and you become transformed, God's grace changes you. Then, and only then, can you and I begin to even remotely become like Ruth or become like Boaz or become like Naomi. It's by fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on these characters, but on Jesus who came through them and through who each of them point. You and I will never become like Ruth until we first become like the one to whom Ruth points. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that Jesus has come to be our Redeemer. And I thank you that redemption is possible because he paid the costliest price of all. He lived a sinless life and then willingly went to the cross, taking our sins upon himself, died a death that we deserve to die, so that we could have the opportunity to receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus' sacrifice. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who has never said yes to Jesus being their Redeemer, that they would see, that their eyes would be open today, that everyone's eyes would be open to see we need a Redeemer, and that Redeemer has been made available to us through Jesus. There's no other name that has been given among us by which we must be redeemed except for Jesus, the name above all names. Lord, I pray that this week we would focus not on Ruth, not on Naomi or Boaz or these characters, but focus on the one through whom Jesus came. Focus on the one to whom each of these are pointing, Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.